Well, thank you. Thank you, thank you.
We need to work on our clapping. Wasn't Precious's fault. It's okay. It's not undoctrinal or anything. It's, won't even call you Pentecostal or anything. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, the 66th of the 66 books. It used to be a very easy book to find. You would turn to the back, and there it was. Now, though, you got maps and concordances and helps and fold out things, and so now it's pretty well near the middle of your book. You can aim for Jude and go to the next book. There's the book of Revelation. This is lesson number 21 in our series. We've titled the series Daniel and Revelation. It is not a separate series. We didn't conclude our Daniel series 3 weeks ago with lesson 20 and begin a brand new series today in Revelation by calling this Revelation lesson number 1. The series is Daniel and Revelation, and this is lesson 21 in an overall series. And I hope the reasons for that will become very clear, if not today, at least throughout the weeks as we proceed through the 22 chapters of this book, that there's a reason why it's last in our Bibles. And Daniel, at a minimum, needs to be, we need to be very grounded in Daniel at a minimum before we can even scratch Revelation. Ultimately, if we were going to be doing a verse-by-verse study on Revelation rather than a chapter-by-chapter study, then Daniel's not sufficient. We would have to do Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah, those major prophets at a minimum before we can move on to handle the material here in Revelation verse-by-verse. We are going to deal with it chapter by chapter, using today as an introduction, and then anticipating, much like we did with the book of Daniel, 1 week per chapter. There will be chapters, obviously, that will be more difficult to do because of the content in there. In particular, the early chapters are very difficult. You got the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3, and you just want to take a week per church, or longer, a month per church, and focus on those things. You could take a year per church and not exhaust the things that are there. There is so much doctrine in these passages. But in any event, let's open with a word of prayer, and then let's take a look at this wonderful book of our Bible. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together this morning, for the privilege we have to have a like-mindedness amongst the believers here at Austin Bible Church, where your children are hungry for teaching. They want to be fed. They want to be built up in the faith and strengthened in the inner man. Father, we don't have believers here that are simply gathering for the entertainment or the fun and games or any artificial self-esteem boost. Father, believers are here to be edified. And if that means we're cast down, we can rejoice in that, Father, because we are cast down but not crushed. That part of the true self-esteem that comes in maturity comes by denying ourselves and following after our Master. And we thank you for such steadfastness. And we look forward to that steadfastness continuing. That we're about to begin this book of Revelation, Father, and if there's ever a book of the Bible that is so vulnerable to sensationalism and to being mistaught and to leading believers astray, getting caught up in the turmoil of current events and the news stories. Father, I pray that you would keep us solid on the rock of your word, that you would keep us grounded in the doctrinal understanding of your word so that we're not tossed about. And I pray that as we have that stability through teaching, that we ourselves can become anchors to fellow believers maybe who are being tossed about, who are living in fear because they're scared of the world in which we live. They don't know what will happen with the economy or what will happen with the war on terrorism or what will happen in the Middle East, and there's so much fear and uncertainty in this world, I pray that we would be equipped to be an anchor, to be a source of stability, encouragement, comfort, and hope, Father, because that is the walk to which we've been called. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Revelation chapter 1. You, by the way, do not have a notebook such as you had the blessing of in the book of Daniel. People asked, well, they were looking around, where's the Revelation notebook? It's being written. You are the guinea pigs, so to speak, so that at the conclusion of this study, we can get the Revelation notebook into your hands and into the hands of the students who will be receiving this material in Kiev next summer, where I'll be teaching Daniel and Revelation to the Word of God Bible College in Kiev for our missionary over there, Mr. Jim Myers. So you are the guinea pig, so to speak, as this notebook is being put together and chapter by chapter as we teach it. I'm sure I'll be observing no end to the typos and other grammatical errors and hopefully not too many theological errors. But if we spot some things that need to be corrected, we'll spot them and be able to make those adjustments before the hard copy is put into print. Some things we're going to say, and today's message is going to be largely introductory. You'll notice in verse 1, the revelation, singular, there's only one. Often it's thought of as revelations, plural, and that's a mistake. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, Christ, to show his bondservants, us, the things which must soon take place. We're going to talk about soon and what a flexible term that is, depending on what perspective you have. So the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant, John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Then verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. We have a powerful blessing that's being pronounced here in verse 3. And I anticipate that Austin Bible Church, as a congregation, is going to be very blessed over the course of these next several weeks because this book has a promise of blessing. And it's an interesting thing to consider compared to the other 65 books. Are we trying to say that it's not a blessing to read the Psalms? No. Are we trying to say that, you know, you can't be blessed by reading Genesis? Of course not. Every book of the Bible, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. And believers will be blessed in any book study that they undertake. We're in 1 Corinthians right now in our other services. And there is a blessing for studying 1 Corinthians. There's a blessing for every book as you study it. But this book in particular is a special blessing insofar as it is directly and explicitly promised that as it is read and as it is heard, not just for personal study, not just for personal reading, but in pulpit ministry, as the book of Revelation is expounded upon, as the teachings of prophecy are then unfolded and explained to a flock, it can be a corporate blessing to the entire body to not only hear, but heed, to take heed to these things which are written in it. There are warnings in this book from the first chapter to the last chapter. In fact, the very last paragraph contains warnings, and we better pay heed to these particular warnings. Join me now at the end, chapter 22. Well, we're covering more than I thought we'd cover this morning. Again, we have blessings. Verse 7, and behold, I am coming quickly. Again, we're left with that relative term. Quickly can mean different things in different contexts, and it can mean different things to different people. It can mean different things, and we'll talk about it, like soon. Soon for me may be entirely different than soon for you or soon for somebody else. Soon to a child is very different. I've got a six-year-old, and soon is entirely different to her than it is to the children of older ages or than it is to an adult, for example. Same thing with quickly. But he says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book." Again, just like in chapter 1, we have the blessing. And these messages form bookends, so to speak, to introduce the book of Revelation and to bring it to a close. We're reminded at the beginning and we're reminded at the end that this book is a blessing. Not only is this book a blessing, but this book, that is Revelation, is the culmination to the larger book, that is the Bible itself. So we have a blessing to this book in particular, Revelation. But because Revelation is tying together the first 65 books, we can view this in a limited way, but we can also view this in a much larger way, that we're applying to the whole Word of God, the whole counsel of God's Word. As Paul said, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable." How he did not shrink from declaring the whole counsel of God's Word, Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 and everything in between. If there's a passage in there that we are ducking, we're hiding from, we're running away from because we don't like it, then we're falling short in our responsibility to study line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. And in the book of Revelation, what we have is the conclusion to the first 65 books. It all comes together in this book, and hopefully that will be clear. So, blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, we'll talk about authorship here this morning. This is the Apostle John. There are other Johns that are known to church history, if not to the New Testament. And we will break that down under authorship here shortly. But I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And we're going to talk about why this was so overwhelming for the apostle, even though he was the one that was most intimate with Jesus Christ during the incarnation. But he, that is the angel, said to me, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book." That's you and I. We are the brethren who may heed the words of this book. Worship God. Now it goes on down. I'm going to wrap this up here, but you'll notice at the end of this chapter, verse 18, "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book." That's very similar language to Deuteronomy, very similar language to the Pentateuch, to Mosaic law, that we're not to add to his law, we're not to take away from his law, that we will come under particular judgment. And in particular, if you thought the wrath for defying Mosaic law was something, i.e. Nadab and Abihu bringing strange fire and what they did in the Levitical priesthood, for those who violate the book of Revelation and twist it and pervert it and manipulate it and handle it incorrectly, well, these are strong words here in this verse, adding to those words, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. You will come under the immediate divine discipline for doing so. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life. You say, oh my goodness, what's that? Having microphone issues this morning. All right. What's this book of life about? And can my name be blotted out? Can I lose my salvation? That can be a very scary book, scary verse. If it was all by itself in no particular context, then it wasn't attached to other verses that deal with the tree of life and the book of life and the other things. So you see, we've got some homework to do. In between now and chapter 22, we've got a lot of homework to do as we describe the aspect of these things that are here for us. All right, back to chapter 1 then, back to the title, the book of Revelation. I meant to put this up on a slide and failed to do so, so I'll have to read it out for you. First of all, what's the name of this book? that's an interesting debate in the first place. We call it Revelation or Apocalypse, or the Revelation, or the Revelation of Jesus Christ, or the Revelation to John, or there's a variety of titles to it depending on which text you're reading, which publisher you're reading, and there's, if you think there's a wide variety among English translations, wait till you start to examine different Greek manuscripts. The Greek manuscripts, they also have a variety of titles, variously titled Apocalypsis Ioannou, the Revelation of John. That's the shortest title that we have. Apocalypsis Ioannou, the revelation of John. That is to say, Apocalypsis Jesu Christu, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And you got manuscripts that are labeled each way. So which is it? I like the opening words here, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. So I just simply call it revelation. In English, the book is often simply shortened to Revelation, or sometimes referred to as the Apocalypse. And that's the nature, and this is where I'm going to go manual and draw this out for you. The nature of the Apocalypse. When we think apocalyptic, unfortunately, we are enslaved in many respects. Our thinking is so trapped by what Hollywood has termed the Apocalypse. You know, they've got the idea of the four horsemen of the Apocalypse. I think they know what that's about. And anything apocalyptic is supposedly judgment, supposedly wrath, supposedly, you know, doom and gloom and the end of the world. And nothing could be further from the truth. I'm rusty. But it's like riding a bicycle. Except there's no bicycle. All right. Apo, meaning from. Kalupto, meaning to conceal or to hide. Or the noun form ends with a P-S-I-S. Apocalypsis. This is your verb, and that's your noun. Now, if you take off the apo, then you're hiding something. Kalupto means to cover, to conceal. Kalupsis is something that's hidden. But because of the apo in front of it, we have now uncovered or exposed or revealed. And so revelation is a literal term and significant. It's not just a title. It is an activity. If a pastor or somebody tells you that you just can't understand the book, that, oh, it's just so mysterious, all right? I didn't bring them with me, but there's some great quotes out there. Martin Luther hated this book. Calvin barely commented on it. He despised it. It's not a hidden book. It's not titled The Hiding. It's titled The Unhiding, the Revealing, the Unfolding. We are expected to learn from this book and be blessed by what we do learn from this book. And the things that are hidden from those who don't have the eyes to see, the ears to hear, or the heart to understand. That's who it's hidden from. So, apocalypto is to unfold or to reveal. Prior to its being written, it had been hidden. Just like the church. Prior to the church being revealed, the church was in mystery form. It was unrevealed to the prophets of the Old Testament. Day of Pentecost comes, the church is inaugurated on the earth, and then the revelation doctrine concerning the church started to be unfolded through the apostles and the prophets. We call that the New Testament. Likewise, all of this here in Revelation, about the things to come, about the seven churches, about the tribulation, about all these other things, was not in mysterious form hidden, but it was not as developed as it is here. Because Isaiah had glimpses. Jeremiah had glimpses. Daniel had glimpses. We just finished Daniel. We had a lot of teaching on tribulation, haven't we? We've learned some things about Antichrist, haven't we? Daniel has glimpses of it. Ezekiel has glimpses of it. Zechariah has glimpses of it. And the other 11 minor prophets, but Zechariah most especially. In fact, part of me is really bugged at the fact that Zechariah is a minor prophet. Because along with Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, those messages come together in the book of Revelation. So it is not hidden. It is the unfolding. It's tying the loose ends together in a way that had never been done prior. So the Greek manuscripts vary widely. They are variously titled the Revelation of John, or more properly, the Revelation of Jesus Christ, such as we have here in your New American Standard text. In English, the book is often simply shortened to Revelation, or sometimes referred to as Apocalypse. And that just takes apocalypsis and transliterates it over, and Apocalypse is not an English word, but it's an English transliteration of the Greek. When you collate all the Greek manuscripts that are out there, you want to know how many different wordings of this title we find? Over 60. There are over 60 different wordings of the title. that are found in the various Greek manuscripts. And one scholar, who evidently had nothing better to do, H.C. Hoskier, I'm teasing, I'm glad that there are scholars that spend this kind of time on it. He diligently collated every single manuscript available, even if it was just a scrap with a single verse. He collated the various manuscripts to Revelation. And he wrote a book called Concerning the Text of the Apocalypse, Collations of All Existing Greek Documents. I wanted to find a copy of that for myself, found it was several hundred dollars, so I said, no, I don't need that. All right. But he did the work, so I don't have to. He records the longest of those titles, and I'll read it. The Revelation of the All-Glorious Evangelist, Bosom Friend of Jesus, Virgin, Beloved to Christ, John the Theologian, Son of Salome and Zebedee, but Adopted Son of Mary, the Mother of God, and Son of Thunder. Now, how's that for a title? All right. So you can tell that this book, not only does it take a lot of homework for believers to study and be blessed by and so forth, but academically it takes a tremendous amount of homework to sift through the Greek manuscripts and filter out what is a very wordy title that some scribe in the Middle Ages assigned to it. All right? Because that text doesn't go back to any, it doesn't go back to any uncial manuscript. All right? These get interpolated by various scribes and copyists and so forth as these things are written down. So I'm fine just calling it Revelation, singular. The author is the Apostle John, son of Zebedee, at over 80 years of age. Now we can spend ages debating this and talking about it. There are countless views out there. So if you encounter a book that tells you that John didn't write this, or they come up with multiple Johns for who wrote the gospel, who wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Revelation, then there's five different books, and some would tell you it's five different authors. All right? Others say, no, it was one author, we just don't know who it was, and no end to the debate, other than the understanding here that the simple title is John, which speaks volumes. Because if it was one of those more obscure Johns, John the Presbyter, there was a figure in Ephesus named John the Presbyter, John the Elder. And he's usually accused of being an author, at least of one of the epistles, if not the Apocalypse. But the issue is, though, if it was a different John besides the Apostle, they should have said so. You know, and when it comes right down to it, if you've got a name like John, it's like if you've got a name like Judas and you want to attach to it, not Iscariot, that's a good idea. And the apostle that had that name of Judas wanted to make very clear that he was the other Judas, right? He says, I'm Judas, not Iscariot, okay? Or there's James, and then there's James the Less, okay? Why did he have to have that name, the Less? Because he wasn't the first guy named James, the big guy named James, the number one guy named James. If it's somebody less obscure or more obscure, then he needs to differentiate who he is, see? There's only one guy that gets the great, you know, Alexander the Great. Any other Alexander better have a description so we don't confuse him with Alexander the Great. See? And so the simplicity of just simply John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Well, that doesn't say much other than it's John. And he is John who needs no other introduction. John who everyone knows is the last living apostle. John, who ministered in Ephesus for some 30 years after the death of the Apostle Paul. John, who there's no question about it. It's amazing. The early church never disputed this. It was only in the aftermath of higher criticism and some of the damaging things of the 19th century, 18th century, where some of this started to come into vogue, debating who wrote what and so forth. So the author is the Apostle John, son of Zebedee. The language is, there are similarities with the Gospel of John. There are differences, but you would expect that because this is an apocalypse, not a gospel. But there are similarities between the two that I believe linguistically identifying the fourth gospel with the apocalypse is not an issue. Now, parallels to this book, as I've been saying, Daniel is key. But significant portions of the Old Testament is given in apocalyptic form. This is not the only apocalypse in the Bible. It might be the only one in your table of contents if it's listed that way as the apocalypse, but there are several apocalyptic portions of your Bible, including passages from Isaiah. In fact, chapter 24, 25, 26, 27, there's four whole chapters that block of Isaiah is an apocalypse. That's the genre of literature. Portions of Ezekiel, Zechariah, they have apocalyptic passages within them. That is, passages that utilize extensive amounts of imagery, symbols, poetic language, things that represent other things. And we have to recognize that that is a feature of language that we have to properly deal with. We have to accept it as symbols. See, candlesticks are candlesticks, these lampstands here in chapter 1, but they are symbols of something else. And we have to deal with it properly. And we cannot misapply the symbol in a different way than what the Scripture does with it. Likewise, we cannot read symbols into things that the Bible does not put symbols there. Adam and Eve, for example, are not symbols. They were real people. Yeah, you'll encounter people that will tell you, no, there wasn't really an Adam and Eve. You know, evolution's fact, and we just kind of were hairless monkeys and developed over time. But the Adam and Eve story was invented to try to teach us things about obedience and disobedience and good and evil. And they'll look right at you and say, Adam and Eve weren't real people. They were just symbols. Okay? That's a fatal flaw. It's a hermeneutical flaw. That's putting symbols where symbols don't belong. Injecting symbolism or allegorical interpretation into a literal narrative text. It's a huge problem. This is the opposite of that. We have a problem in Revelation if we don't handle them as symbols. If we fail to recognize a symbol and try to take it literally, we're going to open ourselves up to some huge confusion. Why is Jesus Christ standing in the midst of all these candlesticks? What's going on there? No, they're symbols. He's holding stars in his hand. Those are symbols. And we'll deal with the symbols. We're not afraid of the symbols. And because we took 20 weeks to teach Daniel, you're not afraid of the symbols either. You understand the statue of Daniel and the lion and the beast and these other things we've dealt with, those were symbols. And now you're equipped to venture into the book of Revelation and handle the symbols very well. So you have Isaiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, portions of the Psalms that could be viewed as apocalyptic. And those passages are valuable for understanding the interpretive principles for apocalyptic literature. You've got to handle it as apocalyptic literature. It'd be like mixing up poetry with prose and not understanding the differences there. The book of Daniel is absolutely essential for an in-depth study on Revelation. That's why we took 20 weeks to deal in the book of Daniel. Daniel not only features extensive apocalyptic imagery, but that imagery is largely parallel to that which is unveiled in the book of Revelation. The imagery is parallel. We were dealing with beasts in the book of Daniel. Guess what, folks? We got beasts coming up here in the book of Revelation. Other aspects of it, the revived Roman Empire taught in the book of Daniel, is taught here in the book of Revelation. There are other issues that are directly parallel. Revelation is the final word of Revelation. Think about it. Is Genesis not Revelation? It is. Exodus is Revelation. Leviticus is Revelation. Every book you have in your Bible is Revelation. It's a message coming from God through a particular source, through a human author in written form. It's coming to us. This, though, is coming from the Lord Jesus Christ through the agency of an angel to the Apostle John, who could then put it in written form. And it is the final word that we have throughout inspired Scripture. Just as Genesis is the beginning, Revelation is the end. Nothing written after Revelation belongs in our Bible. And that includes all of the 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th, and 10th century apocryphal forgeries that try to pass themselves off as Scripture. Some apocryphal Gospel of Thomas, for example, which, written in the 4th century, couldn't possibly have been written by the real Thomas. So, hello, you think maybe this is a fraud? And the early church recognized it as a fraud. They recognized the apocryphal books as not being scriptural the moment they flashed on the scene, and they've been rejected from the earliest times. You know, I've realized that the Da Vinci Code crowd wants you to believe that somehow, you know, people are hiding the real Bible from you. But it's just not the case. We're not hiding anything. We know what the fraud is. There it is. You want to study it, look at it. But it's clearly not written by Thomas or the Gospel of Judas or some of these other things. All right, canonicity is a wonderful study, and we won't pursue it this morning. All we're simply going to comment upon is the fact that Revelation closed the canon. Revelation closed the canon, and believers from the very first century knew that. When you read the church fathers, anybody read the church fathers? Read Polycarp, Tertullian, read Clement, read all of them. They will all tell you they wrote extensively, but they knew they weren't writing Scripture. They knew Scripture ended with the death of the Apostle Paul. They knew that Revelation closed the Bible. So you can enjoy the Shepherd of Hermes all you'd like. It's a bit devotional and kind of interesting, but it's not Scripture. In fact, if you read the Church Fathers, the Didache is a wonderful parallel of the four Gospels. It's a neat exercise. Revelation begins, or it can be outlined. You want to outline Revelation? John did it for you. Look in chapter 1 down to verse 19. Revelation 1, don't do that, in verse 19. Either Dr. Price had very large ears or very small ears. I better not go there. All right. We have an outline to the book of Revelation, and it's right here in verse 19. He comes face to face with Jesus Christ in his glory. We're going to detail all that for you when we take you verse by verse through this chapter. But when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." Tremendous encouragement for us that Jesus Christ is in control. Therefore, write. Now here's what he's commanded to write as an imperative. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. You have a threefold outline of the book of Revelation in that one verse. The things which you have seen, that's the vision he beheld in chapter 1. The lampstands and the stars and the one standing in the midst with the robe and the sash and the white hair. That's the things you have seen. That's Revelation chapter 1. Then the things which are, Revelation 2 and 3. The things which are. The seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3 that are descriptive of the church age, the present age in which you and I live. From Ephesus to Laodicea and the five other churches in between. And then, the things which must take place, or which will take place, after these things. That is, after the church. The church is not seen again after chapter 3, unless it's viewed in among the elders there in Revelation 4 and 5 in a heavenly context. The church is not seen on earth again after chapter 3. In chapters 6 through 19, we've got tribulation. We've got hell on earth, the great tribulation of Israel. And the church is not seen. There are saints, but no church in the tribulation from chapter 6 through 19. And so we have the pattern, the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. So here's our outline for the entire book. The things which you have seen is chapter 1. The things which are is chapters 2 and 3. And the things which will take place after these things, chapters 4 through 22. Chapter 4 and 5 being a heavenly setting. Chapter 6 through 19 being mostly earthly. There are some heavenly back and forths there. And then the return of Christ at the end of chapter 19. Revelation begins with the dispensation of the church, focuses on the tribulation of Israel, and concludes with the millennial reign of Jesus Christ and the dispensation of the fullness of times. If you think about it as a timeline, we start with the church in chapters 1 through 3. Immediately applicable by all of us, from Ephesus all the way down through Laodicea. The dangers of losing your first love or being lukewarm and everything else in between. Then we have there is a heavenly interlude, but then we have the tribulation. The capital T, tribulation. There have been tribulations in the past. You've go through your own personal tribulation. Maybe your marriage is having tribulation. Or there's all kinds of little t tribulation. We're promised that. In the world you will have tribulation, little t. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. That's our promise. There are all kinds of tribulations, but this one is unique. It is an unrivaled period of time. Nothing like it has ever happened before. Nothing like it will ever happen again. This is a unique, unparalleled time in human history. It's called the tribulation. It's also called the time of Jacob's trouble. It is the tribulation of Israel in chapters 6 through 19. Now, in a book that only has 22 chapters, 6 through 19 is a significant chunk. It is a significant chunk. Now, for you and I, we say, well, who cares? We're not going to be here to see it. That's the point. As awful as it is, as terrible as that passage is, if these chapters don't motivate you to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you're hopeless. I can't say that any other way. In view of what's coming, when the church is removed, see, chapters 4 and 5 is a heavenly interlude, and I believe we're there. Those are the elders there. We'll talk about that when we get to those chapters. But in chapter 6 through 19, with Satan being given an unrestrained hand and Antichrist coming on the scene and literally hell on earth, 200 million demons that empty out of the abyss. And, a husband or a wife or a nephew or a family member or a child or somebody that's without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, that's what they have coming up. Ought to be a motivation. We have the millennium, which is largely mistaught. It's in between two verses in chapter 20. Usually it's thought of as chapters 20 through 22. It's not. It's in between verses 6 and 7 is the millennium. What follows then is the great white throne judgment and the new heavens and new earth. Which is really chapters 20 through 22. 21 and 22. Because we have the great white throne and the final judgment of unbelievers there at the end of chapter 20. So let's call it 21 through 22. We start with the church. We end with new heavens and new earth. When we resume next week, we'll resume with chapter 1. We'll take you through the 22 chapters. You ought to be able to memorize chapter titles for all 22 chapters. That'll help you think your way through it. But this outline will give you kind of a big picture. Church, tribulation, millennium, fullness of times. That is new heavens and new earth. And you can think your way through the book. We'll come back next week and actually detail for you chapter 1. We'll detail for you the seven churches. We'll examine the nature of the revelation, why John was in exile on Patmos, and how it is that this message is being delivered to him. And we'll examine the nature of having seven churches here that he is directly accountable for. But this is Communion Sunday, and so I am going to have to stop our introduction there in order to have time for our communion service. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege we have to study it. We realize this message was largely introductory, Father, but we trust that it has been edifying and encouraging, that it is provoking an excitement and an appetite to learn more. I pray that it has gone forth as a challenge for all the believers here of Austin Bible Church, that we have a lot of homework to do in these classes coming up. And I pray, Father, that we would be eager, that we have the ears, you've given us the ears, but that we would be eager to make use of those ears for the purpose of hearing the truth that you have for us. Father, I pray as we go through chapter by chapter, verse by verse, that we would stay level-headed, that we would not get sidetracked by the sensationalism or in any way distraught by the things that are going to come. Father, we know the end of the story. We know that we are in Christ and that His is the eternal glory. And Father, we are eager to see these things unfold. We would like for it to be today. We would love to hear the trumpet be snatched up into glory. But at the same time, Father, we also know that we have loved ones who need Christ. And as disappointing as it is to still be here, we can redeem the time while we're here in proclaiming the light of the gospel of our Savior. So I pray that we'd be diligent to do that, looking for and hastening the coming day of our Savior. And it is in His name that we pray. Amen.